We're all here this morning with one common aspect. There are many things that bring us together, not just as a body, not just as a local church, but also as believers. We have certain desires, we have certain abilities that are given to us because of what Jesus has done. But there's one that in particular, in regard to what we have been studying over the past few weeks, and that is we desire to be servants. And not just any servants, but excellent servants, good servants, those who excel still more. And when we reach that goal, excel even further. You could say that there are two distinguishing characteristics of the Christian. In fact, it is so common in the New Testament to speak of these two characteristics that you could even say that they are proofs of salvation. In other words, it is only believers that can have these two characteristics. And those who, even though they may claim to be Christians, who do not have these characteristics, according to the New Testament, are not believers, not true believers. The first of those characteristics I've mentioned already, and that is the desire to help, the desire to serve. We all want to serve in some way. We have this natural, God-given instinct to help others. Now, unbelievers want to help. Unbelievers want to serve in certain capacities, but there is an innate, God-given sense of obligation and empathy and duty and sympathy and joy in serving the world, serving each other, all ultimately because we are serving God. There's a second characteristic that is found only in believers and is a defining characteristic of the true believer. And that is not just serving, but serving fully and wholly for the benefit of others and the glory of God. That first characteristic, being willing to serve, being willing to excel still more, to sacrifice, to give of yourself with no desire for anything that is selfish. It is not for comfort. It is not to feel good about ourselves. It is not to get praise. It is to divert all the praise and glory to God and God alone. And no one outside of Christ can do that. No one outside of Christ even has that desire. Perhaps they want to uplift the name of their CEO, their corporation, their president, their political party, their nationality, whatever it is. But it is still so that they can have a selfish sense of pride and commitment and camaraderie that feeds their desire to belong, to feel like they've done something worthwhile. And all of these things are benefits that we have as believers when we serve. But when we don't receive those benefits, we are still fine and joyful in giving our all for the glory of another, and that is Jesus Christ. And so we don't just want to serve. We don't just want to be servants, or to put it another way, fulfill the title we have already been given by God, whether we are acting like it or not, to be a servant. We want to be excellent servants. And this morning we end a series on the excellent servant and the idea, the concept of being not just a servant, but a good or excellent servant was introduced to us in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 6. So if you're not there already, turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 4 and we'll review by reading this whole passage, starting in verse 6 of 1 Timothy 4. It says, in pointing out these things to the brethren, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, constantly nourished on the words of the faith and of the sound doctrine which you have been following, but have nothing to do with worldly fables fit only for old women. On the other hand, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. For bodily discipline is only of little profit, but godliness is profitable for all things, since it holds promise for the present life, and also for the life to come. It is a trustworthy statement, deserving full acceptance. And so, we are brought into the realm of understanding that our service is for Christ Jesus. We are servants of Jesus Christ. which means we serve Him. We serve according to His plan, according to His word, and primarily for His glory and for His people. We understand, of course, we are called to serve the world, the unbelieving world as well. And I mentioned last week that this serves as a transition from not just instruction to Timothy as a pastor, as an elder, what you are to do in your behavior, your actions, how you are to serve and minister and shepherd the church. He now transitions into who Timothy is to be. To continue being nourished on the words of the faith, of the sound doctrine, which he has been following for much of his life. That he personally is to have nothing to do with worldly fables, the false doctrines, the false teaching, the cultural norms even. On the other hand, you, Timothy, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. And then we jump to verses 10 through 11 this morning, in which I want to unpack and give us back to the basics, back to this concept of being an excellent servant, four fundamentals of excellent service. In other words, in order to be a good, excellent service of Christ Jesus, there must be these four aspects in your life. Four fundamentals of excellent service. And the four fundamentals we will see are the mission, the means, the motivation, and the mandate. The mission, the means, the motivation, and the mandate. Let's look at the first, the mission. The mission is godliness. The mission is godliness. In the beginning of verse 10, he says, "For it is for this." The "this" refers to the godliness that was explained in verses 7 and 8 that we just read. We saw specifically last week the discipline of life. That there is a benefit in this life and the life of to come of spiritual discipline, whereas bodily discipline, although it has benefit, is of little profit. This was in, if you recall, the context, the cultural context of essentially what we see as the Summer Olympic Games in a small way happening every week in every city. And everything that Paul will challenge us with this morning, especially our laboring and striving, is for the purpose of godliness. They are part of the spiritual discipline that leads to godliness, which, as we saw last week, again, is the most profitable form of discipline because of its eternal value. And one of the keys that we saw last week was discipline, hard work, strenuous, self-sacrificial, even painful at times, physical as well as emotional. And Paul continues with that principle by elaborating on what that means as well as what it entails. And so if the mission is godliness, let's move on to our second fundamental of excellent service, the means. The means is grit. It's a good word, isn't it? It conjures up getting filthy, getting down and dirty. And he says there in verse 10, "It is for this," godliness, "that we labor and strive." Now, Paul goes beyond his personal commitment as an apostle of Jesus Christ with the collective "we." We do this together. Not only is he speaking of his pursuit of godliness, but speaks of a generality that all Christians are to pursue. Specifically, however, he most likely has himself and Timothy in mind. This was, after all, a letter written specifically for Timothy. To be sure, he understood that other people would come in contact and read and hear this letter. But we must remember, too, that the wider context of 1 Timothy is instruction for elders, pastors of the local church. And so as we broaden the we know that these are specific instructions for leadership within the church to labor and strive. But as we have seen so often before, these principles can and should be applied by all believers. And the most important principles that highlight what it means to pursue spiritual discipline what it means to serve biblically, what it means to exhibit Christ-like love, and what it means to take up your cross are embodied in these two words, labor and strive. Labor is a word that means to work hard to the point of exhaustion. It speaks of both physical as well as mental weariness that comes from working hard, giving your all for God. And it's not that serving the Lord and His people is necessarily exhausting. The point is that easy or hard, we are to keep at it until the job is done or until we are exhausted and can't do it anymore. To labor is that picture, that illustration, which some of you have experienced at some point in your life, where you come home from whatever it is. If your job entails physical labor, maybe it's just a daily routine for you. Maybe you decided to do something in the yard. Maybe you're helping someone move. You get home, and no matter how much of a neat freak you are, you just cannot shower. You cannot brush your teeth. You can't even change out of those dirty clothes, let alone make it to your bed. You just pass out on the couch because you are exhausted from the labor. Now think of that word labor. In both Paul's world and ours, and when I say ours, I mean specifically the Bay Area, the word labor is not particularly dignified. Especially where we live, although we don't judge, the reality is that most of us have worked our whole lives, studying, working, at the very least, to oversee those who labor, than do the labor ourselves. Again, we don't look down on these people. Many of them who are in our church and are faithfully using their skills to serve us. But the rest of us may think that labor, manual labor, is something that is simply not fitting for a college graduate. You don't want to do it. You'll manage them. You'll oversee them. You'll be nice to the janitors. You'll be nice to the people who come and mow your lawn or install your cable. But you don't want to do that. It's not a glorious word. We want the white-collar jobs. We want the white-collar money. And we want the white-collar lifestyle. The undignified aspect of the word is ultimately because the one who labors is the one who does not dress like this. He cannot dress like this because he needs to get down and dirty, literally. The one who labors is the one who does the slavish work, the exhausting work, the backbreaking, unappreciated, lowly work. And that's why this word is so fitting of the servant of Christ. The same Greek word is used in 1 Timothy 5:17. Of the elder who works hard, labors at preaching and teaching. And in comparing service to God with various vocations in 2 Timothy 2, namely the soldier, athlete, and farmer, Paul emphasizes the hard work of the believer. It is in speaking of the farmer that he uses this word, labor. We know this. Farming is hard, backbreaking work. 2 Timothy 2:6, the hardworking, that's the word labor, farmer ought to be the first to receive his share of the crops. At the conclusion of Romans, Paul mentions particular people he sends greetings to, Christians who have labored for Christ and other Christians, people who have done the hard work of the ministry and thus have been noted in Paul's mind. Romans 16:6, greet Mary who has worked hard, again the word labor, for you. Romans 16:12, greet Persis, the beloved, who has worked hard, labored in the Lord. As far as believers go, this word is used often by Paul to refer to our work for the Lord. 1 Corinthians 15:58, you will recognize it. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Paul also uses the word frequently to refer to his labors in his apostolic ministry. My favorite is probably also one of yours. Look at Colossians chapter 1, verses 28 and 29. Many of you grew up with this verse painted on the walls of your church, part of the mission statement of the church, on your bulletin every single week. Colossians 1, 28 and 29, we proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. For this purpose, admonishing, proclaiming, teaching with wisdom, so that we may present every man complete or perfect in Christ. For this purpose also I labor, striving according to his power, which mightily works within me. Hard work. The second description of the grit necessary for the servant of the Lord is strive. For this we labor and strive. To strive means to struggle, to exert oneself. Not in this context, but in other contexts, it can also refer to persecution, which gives you the idea of the exerting, the struggle, the difficulty. The Greek word strive is where we get our English word agony. And it pictures the athlete giving every ounce of his being and exerting every fiber in his body in the pursuit of his goal. You ever seen those, technology is incredible these days. You ever seen those photographic stills or super slow motion of replays of Olympic athletes? You see the veins popping out of their skin, their eyes bulging, their faces contorted. That is the picture of striving. And we are to strive for the Lord. When we look at Paul's life, these words together, labor and strive, are fitting descriptions of what we know about his ministry, which serves not only as a stark reminder of the sacrifices others who have come before us have made so that we can be here. Not just to enjoy our freedoms, not just to wave their doctrines around and their creeds around without any recognition of the toil and hard work and the blood, sweat, and tears that they went through, what they have done so that we can be here today, but also of the sacrifice we are to make so that others can be here as well someday. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 23 through 28. 2 Corinthians 11, verses 23 through 28. The Apostle Paul speaking of what he has done in his laboring and striving. Are they servants of Christ? I speak as if insane. He's being sarcastic, in other words. I more so. In far more labors, in far more imprisonments, beaten times without number, often in danger of death. 5 times I have received from the Jews 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 I was shipwrecked. 1 night and 1 day I have spent in the deep. I have been on frequent journeys, in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. If it wasn't so serious, it would almost be laughable. It sounds like a Dr. Seuss book. But this is someone who went through all of this, laboring and striving for the cause of Christ. Verse 27, I have been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. Apart from such external things, there is the daily pressure on me, of concern for all the churches. And there at the end, in verse 28, we see that he is driven by love, love for God and love for God's people. These are all things that we don't endure as Christians in 21st century America. Some of these things we look at and you do this for fun, to go out and sleep in the wilderness, to be exposed to cold. But to do this for the Lord, to do this in the time when there were no tents, there was no Gore-Tex, there were no propane or camping pellets or things like that, to do this because you found yourself on a journey and what you had planned, God had other plans, all for the sake of the Lord. We are not to go out and seek these things. It would be very difficult for us to seek these things for the Lord. Maybe some of you are called to be missionaries and it will include these things. But the point is, again, Paul didn't seek these things, but he's willing to go through those things, and not just once, not just twice. He never said, okay, that really hurt. My back is still bleeding from the last time, and God's put me in this situation again. If I get caught by the Jews and lashed 39 times one more time, I am out. Praise God, I've done a lot, but I can't do it anymore. No, it's the laboring and striving, the willingness. And now this condition of laboring and striving is called for among us. And when we labor and strive, we do so for God. The part of that sentence that makes all the difference in the phrase is those two words, for God. When you start doing it for me, when you start doing it just for the church, to look good for yourself, to fulfill your obligation as a member of Grace Church of the Bay Area, you've missed the whole point. And you're not going to last in your laboring and striving. It must be done for God. Exhaustion for God. And not exhaustion from working for a paycheck. Not weariness from exploring when traveling on vacation. Not fatigue from playing sports with your buddies. Exhaustion, weariness, fatigue, because mind and body is expended for God. When we think of all the things we spend our energy on, we must remember the challenge from last week. We can replace the word bodily with the word worldly and say worldly discipline is of little profit. In fact, the discipline in pursuing the things of the world, jobs, family, rest, only hold value to the degree that they aid in your laboring and striving for the Lord. It is that principle that serves as our motivation. And that motivation is our next fundamental of excellent service. The motivation is God. Look at the end of verse 10. All of this because we have fixed our hope on the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of believers. The word because introduces us to the grounds for laboring and striving, the reason we do this, the motivation. God is the motivation, but it is not merely the existence of God, nor a slavish obedience to God out of a constant fear of His wrath. It is because He is the living God and Savior whom we have fixed our hope upon. The fact that we have fixed, the word that Paul uses, our hope on Him means that we embrace all aspects and promises of God. This is something that begins at salvation. The tense in the Greek indicates that it's something we have done in the past, but has continuing results, part of which includes a constant refixing our gaze, our mind, our hope on Him. And we are reminded once again that our hope is in a living God, a clear contrast to the dead pagan idols all around Paul and Timothy at that time. And as a living God, He can be relied upon with confidence. Our hope needs not waver or question or doubt. And this is so helpful if we're going to go all in when it comes to spiritual discipline. Because we can be sure that it does indeed hold promise for this life and the next. That working to the point of exhaustion and physical difficulty does have a reward and a purpose. He is alive. The purpose, the goal, the motivation, the reward will be there forever. especially in the midst of that hard work that often goes unnoticed. You commit to the Lord and you do all this work and it's unappreciated. You change your schedule so you're spending more time with the Lord. And it seems like there's nothing there. It can be easy to ask, does He really hear me? Can He really fix this? Is He really there? And friends, because we have fixed our hope on a living God, the answer to all of those questions is yes. Yes. A million times, yes. He is a living God. He is there. He does hear. And He can fix that. Paul goes on. As a living God, He is a Savior of all men, especially of believers. When he says that God is the Savior of all men, he is not contradicting everything else he has ever taught by saying that all men are justified, sanctified, and will be glorified. He is not saying that hell does not exist, nor that all paths lead to heaven. As far as genuine salvation is concerned, this is a reminder that all have the potential to be saved. All are given the opportunity to respond. All, Romans chapter 1, have the innate understanding of a higher being in their minds, a truth that they choose to suppress in unrighteousness. However, more to the point of what this means is that even in their rebellion and rejection of the living God, they enjoy many of the same benefits on earth that we as Christians enjoy. There are some in our church this morning who have enjoyed the company, who have enjoyed hanging out with people who have a moral standard. They may have felt uplifted and encouraged and at peace when they sang these songs. They experience that. Their bodies function in a way that they can be productive in society. They can make money. They can have children. They can enjoy those things. Even the unnoticed and unappreciated functions such as breathing in O2 and breathing out CO2 on average 22,000 times a day, they get that. They enjoy that. Just this past week, my wife and I were invited to a lunch with the division chief of pediatric gastroenterology at Lucille Packard Children's Hospital. We think we're invited because our son has been a patient of theirs for so long, and we and our insurance company have spent a lot of money there. Thank you for helping me buy a yacht. Have a steak. And to describe his specialty in layman's terms, he kept referring to, for example, the enzymes that will digest this lunch that we are eating right now. These are things that even unbelievers have and enjoy, even outside of the body. They have families they enjoy, fresh air, nature, cities, even a level of physical and spiritual protection through the government which God has established to be a sword. My friend Keith here does not just protect believers. He protects unbelievers as well as a police officer. We have these protections from God in our world as well as supernatural. Unbelievers do as well. This then is distinct from the second group Paul mentions, believers. He says God is the Savior, especially of believers. Of course, we understand this is true salvation, justification, and it is this powerful and living God that we are to put our hope in. This the same hope serves as the fabric of our motivation to labor and strive. Hebrews talks about these same principles with a broader explanation of the salvation we have and how that leads to hope. And so I'd like you to join me in Hebrews chapter 6, and we'll read verses 9 through 20. Hebrews chapter 6, verses 9 through 20. The writer of Hebrews says, "Beloved, we are convinced of better things concerning you and things that accompany salvation, though we are speaking in this way. For God is not unjust so as to forget your work and the love which you have shown toward his name in having ministered and in still ministering to the saints. Verse 11, and we desire that each one of you show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you will not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. For when God made the promise to Abraham, since he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply you. And so, having patiently waited, he obtained the promise. For men swear by one greater than themselves, and with them an oath given as confirmation is an end of every dispute. In the same way, God, desiring even more to show to the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of his purpose, interposed with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have taken refuge would have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil, where Jesus has entered as forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Our faithful high priest, once and for all, no more humans needed in that role. He is our hope. He is in the inner circles. He is God. All of the intricacies of this plan, some of which, as we read through Hebrews, many of you were confused and did not understand. There were points and subpoints, doctrines and theology, all part of God's plan. And what we need to understand is that he is our Savior, and it is in him that we trust. We put our hope in him. Not just that we are saved, not just that one day we will go to heaven, but it is those two promises that drive us to do what he has called us to do until he sees fit in his timing and plan to take us to heaven and glorification. And we are driven by these truths of who he is and what he has done to labor and strive. And it is vitally important to hope in God, not just in a general sense, in being theologically accurate about our salvation, what that entails, what we are promised. But we must also remember and rely upon that hope throughout this life. This is not only when things are tough, not only when the world lets you down, drags you down, beats you down, but also when things are going well. We must remember that this life is not all there is. And when we talk about striving for the things of the world versus the things of God, when we talk about laboring or things of the world versus the things of God, when we talk about laboring for his glory rather than our own, when we talk about spiritual discipline over bodily discipline, it all centers around what you hope in. If you hope in this world, that's what you're going to work for. If you hope in God, that's what you're going to work for. In fact, I would argue that it is more important for most Christians to be aware of their hope in God when things are going well. As believers, and even unbelievers, we naturally default to turning to God when we have nowhere else to turn. But it is when we have plenty, when we have plenty of other options to turn to, and even when things are going so well that others are turning to us, that we must remember that this life is not everything. We must remember not to get too comfortable with the things of earth. Because when we do, our laboring, our striving, our discipline will be about us and focusing on what the world can do for us. And when we hope in God and his salvation, we are reminded that everything is about him and focusing on what we can do for him and his people. It is simply about what you fix your gaze on. You know the hymn. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in His wonderful face. And the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. Hope in Jesus. A few years ago, or many years ago, when I was still living in Los Angeles, I believe I was in seminary at the time, one of my students in my ministry, who I was really just an acquaintance at that time, did what a lot of people do. He did a semester abroad, and he was learning Spanish. He wanted to become fluent in Spanish, and so he decided to do a semester abroad in Chile, as they pronounce it. And I had some extra frequent flyer miles, and because of something I had said without thinking, I went and visited him thinking that he would be lonely. And so I went out to Chile for a few days, and it wasn't a major city, it was just a little town that he was in, and so he showed me around his town. And one of the things that was popular in that town and that he would visit was this outdoor market. I was there all the time. Many of you have visited similar things to this in other countries. And as is common in outdoor markets, you had people with a little grill grilling little street food. And so we got these, I think they were chicken skewers. And we ate our chicken and we're walking around this market, which is quite large, holding these little sticks of wood, our skewers. And we kept looking for a trash can and there was none. And finally my friend, in his almost fluent Spanish at this time, asked one of the vendors who was sitting on the ground and selling rugs or something and said, where is there a trash can? Where do we throw this away? And the man said, just throw it anywhere. Throw it on the ground. And my friend responded, just right here on the ground? And the guy goes, yeah, this is Chile. Okay. And we literally just dropped them in front of him and he's like, not 30 minutes later, we were at another part of the market. And one of us still had our napkin. And remembering the words of that last guy, just threw the napkin on the floor. Immediately, one of the vendors ran out of his stall, picked up the napkin and said, don't you throw trash on the ground. This is Chile. Same words. It's not that we were in a different country or a different part of the country. We were still in the same place, the same market. Nothing had changed except we encountered two different people with two different perspectives. One had little respect and admiration for his own country. The other had great respect and love for his homeland. And whether you labor and strive for God is not about God. He does not change. He is always worthy. The difference between a Christian who does and a Christian who doesn't is his perspective on God. One has not enough respect and admiration for his God. The other has great respect and love for him. You say it's even the people. I find Christians hypocritical and unlovable. Two things to remember. That category Christian includes you. And second, again, it's about God. And if I can give you a practical point, the fact that we, including you, are so unlovable and hypocritical is the whole point of laboring and striving for one another. Where is your hope? Where is your perspective? Where is your motivation? Is it God? Our fourth fundamental of excellent service we have come to, we've seen the mission, godliness, the means, grit, the motivation, God, and finally the mandate, growth. Verse 11, prescribe and teach these things. Having seen that being an excellent servant involves pursuing godliness through prioritizing spiritual discipline over physical, and that this involves hard work, laboring, and striving, and that the hard work makes sense only in the context of hoping in and focusing on God, we now see the need to put all of this into practice within the church by promoting growth. Spiritual growth, growth in knowledge, and growth in converts. This all happens through prescribing and teaching the scriptures. And we see how Paul now goes full circle as he instructs the pastor Timothy, work on your own life, and now that goes out into your ministry and how you shepherd and pastor others. The things that are to be taught and prescribed are all the truths that have led up to this point, the key being teaching the truth. Not fables and myths, not the opinions of man, not the erroneous interpretations of the Bible. Remember, we are still in an overarching context of Paul doing the work of the ministry as an elder in the church, which in ancient Ephesus for Timothy largely involved addressing false teachers. And so we see him hitting that principle over and over again, teach the truth, teach the truth, teach the truth, embrace the truth, focus on God, then teach the truth again. And the key to this is by encouraging the believers in the church, and again, we are to do this by prescribing and teaching. Prescribe in the Greek means to command or order, and this is done by God's servant through the transmission of God's word. In other words, we are not to order people based on what we want or what we think. The commands and admonition from one Christian to another is to be done with and according to God's revealed will, the Bible. This word is a term of authority. For the elder, the authority is given to him by God and is only manifested to the degree that the elder represents God and his word. For the layperson, which is a term for any Christian who's not a pastor or elder, for the layperson, the authority lies within God's word and is authoritative only to the degree that God's will is accurately represented. In other words, whether it is the elders or lay Christian, their authority lies in their role as messengers of God's truth. And a key difference being the authority of the elder over the church in areas that may not come directly from God's word, but are necessary for the functioning of the local church. Essentially philosophy of ministry and administrative issues. And we know that unlike the military or judicial overtones that this word had in Paul's day, the authority of God's word must permeate the messenger as well as those for whom the message is intended. This really comes into play in that we do not bark orders like a drill sergeant or condescend and belittle like a judge. With Christian authority comes humility and patience, faithfulness and teachability. The next means of the mandate we've seen prescribe is teach. This can be seen as a positive counterpart or balance to prescribe. It means to pass on the truth. We like to use that fancy term exposition of the truth. It refers to all Christian doctrine, including the refutation of the doctrines of demons from verse 1. And if you want a simple understanding of the difference between the two, teach is the communication and explanation of the truth. Prescribe is the seeking and expectation of obedience to that truth. You've probably heard at some point a pastor saying, well, we're all theologians. It is a point that people like to make to help Christians avoid thinking that they don't need to study the scriptures in depth because they are not a Bible professor or a vocational professional theologian. Although that is true in the spirit of the saying, we know there are actual people that we would deem theologians. And so it can still be easy to default and say, well, let's leave the studying to the theologians, the professors, the PhDs. In the same way, we can take this final verse, verse 11, to apply only to Timothy and the pastors and elders that have continued on his tradition throughout the centuries. But there is a broader application to all Christians. No, you may not be specifically called to be a pastor, nor are you the one necessarily the one person in the church that we look to refute false teaching. But all Christians are to prescribe and teach the truth. Maybe not in a classroom, maybe not with the kids, maybe not in our churches in a teaching position, but in your everyday practice of biblical fellowship and evangelism, you are prescribing and teaching the truth. I've talked about this several times in our study of 1 Timothy, but it does you no good. It does no good to others or God if you only prescribe and teach your opinions on sports, on work, on weather, on travel. But it benefits you in your own sanctification and eternal reward to prescribe and teach the truth. It benefits others in their sanctification and salvation when you prescribe and teach the truth. It benefits God in giving Him honor and glory when you prescribe and teach the truth. And it's very important also to note that both of these terms involve words. They involve speech, testimony, and silent example are not enough. And never are they a means commanded of salvation or fellowship within the Scriptures. Powerful and helpful, but not enough. Ultimately, what Paul is calling Timothy and us to do is to stand firm on the Word of God in our living and in our preaching and teaching. And when we do that with all of the right goals and attitudes, before you know it, you will find yourself in the position of excellent servant. Four fundamentals of excellent service: the mission, godliness; the means, grit; the motivation, God; the mandate, growth. For it is for this we labor and strive, because we have fixed our hope on the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of believers. Prescribe and teach these things. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, there are so many of us who are eager to teach, to preach, to shepherd, to help others, and we're so thankful for that desire that you have given us to influence, to lead. We pray, Father, however, that before we do any of it, even before we pursue anything secular in our jobs, in our diet, in our rearing of our family, our marriages, that we would seek to honor you, to labor and strive to glorify you, to fix our hope on the living God, to get our hearts right before you. Help us to prioritize our hope in you over the things of the world. May we seek, may we long for, may we lust after our reward in heaven, not a bigger paycheck or a comfortable bank account. May we strive and labor for biblical fellowship. May our priority be to stimulate to love and good deeds, to be with God's people over and above just finding a spouse, getting someone to say yes, being popular. Help us, Father, to stick to the truth, because you are a living God and your word is living and active. May we rely upon it, hope on it, seek comfort and confidence in it rather than the opinions of man, the ways of the world. Help us to discipline ourselves for the purpose of godliness. And then teach us in our roles, in our relationships, in our circles of friends that are unbelievers, how we are to prescribe and teach these things. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.